All right. Well, we are going to begin the book of Ephesians, and I think you all have a handout, and you're saying, why so much paper? Well, it's free. It's kind of like the government. Anyway, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, but in order to do that, we have to always know context, right? Context is king. And we need to understand a little bit about this city and this area. And I have a few pictures here. None of them are mine because I've never been to Ephesus. How many have been to Ephesus?
Wow.
Okay. Fun. I've never been. So, hey, let's do a class project. Let's go to Ephesus. Anyway, so these are not my slides. However, I think they are helpful. Anyway, Ephesus, as you know, is mentioned in a couple of books of the Bible besides the book of Ephesians. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, but it's also found in the book of Acts because Paul traveled around. And actually, in the book of Revelation, John writes those seven letters to the seven churches. And first off in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, is the church of Ephesus. And so as you can see, and by the way, you like our new technology now? It's in the center. It's big enough. It's high enough. You know, they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble if they would have asked people who use the technology where they want the technology. But why do that? Okay, so at any rate, it's even crystal clear. I like that. So anyway, we go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. So that's kind of the postal route that John received visions from Jesus to write letters, and the first one was this wonderful city called Ephesus. Now, I've given you some background information about this city, which was, in the old days, a port city, but in over the years, it's kind of receded back because of silt going in, and so it's kind of not right on the ocean anymore. And when I think of Ephesus, it seems to me that the city that comes to mind in the United States of America is San Francisco. It's a port city. It's a wealthy city. It's an artistic city. It is a pagan city with lots of religion. It is very politically driven. We now have the kind of the image of a Dianne Feinstein forevermore in front of us, kind of representing California and San Francisco. Jerry Brown, he's up north, up to Sacramento. Enough of that. But the ancient city was founded in some interesting ways. But one of the things that was interesting about it were the Amazon women. Now, you thought that was just folklore. Well, these were ferocious women who kind of came on the scene and intimidated men. Me too. So the Me Too movement took over. At any rate, I give you a little background on them. This city, though, had a lot of structures. They had a lot of worship centers. They had a lot of idolatry. They had a lot of paganism. They had a lot of all kinds of things taking place. One of the things they had, these are just some random shots to let you see that quite a bit of it's actually been preserved. Kind of a I'd like to go there. There's my new bucket list. I can see that. That would be nice.
You have to get on an airplane.
You got to get an airplane. Okay. This is a home. Okay. This would be a kind of an upper scale home. Notice the mosaic work and all that. But what was really interesting was the theater. Now, there was a two-story theater, and then there was what we would call an amphitheater, right? Kind of an outside type of place, kind of big mountain carved into the mountain, all these places to sit. This one sat quite a few people. That gives us a little more scope. Look at that. That's really pretty large, isn't it? I mean, imagine that. Not in a thunderstorm, but if the sun was out, it'd be kind of nice. Great place to go. Even better. So the theater was a very important place. You know, if you can get 24,000 people in the ancient world together screaming and yelling, you know, and I'm sure they're feeding them bread, keeping them going, and artworks all over the place, and all kinds of evils taking place. And part of the evil that was taking place was the temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. And many have written about this. Here's an architect's picture. David walked in the door when I said the word architect. His hand went up. Okay. David Dillard, the architect. So, build us this in our backyard. So here's one rendition of this very important artifact, building, whatsoever, because this is where a lot of worship took place. This is where a lot of money changed hands. This is where a lot of evil took place. And in fact, this is what's left of it. One pillar. There's kind of a monastery, I think, in the background there, but a little more up close. So it evidently was quite large, but now not so much. But in this temple, they would worship this ancient Amazon god or goddess, and sexuality was kind of front and center with it. And here in the midst of this little city, or this big city, 250,000 people, that's a pretty big city, here's this little group of Christians, this little band of believers who came out from the city, believed in Jesus. Some came out from a synagogue, some were Gentiles. And here they are trying to grow as the church. They didn't have a building like this. They didn't have technology like we have. They didn't even have donuts. They didn't have any of this stuff. Here they are trying to survive in the midst of this kind of a cesspool society. Lots of religion. There's Diana. Now you can see, can you see? Yeah. So this is a very sensual orientation of a goddess. The goddess with lots of fertility. So she has multiple breasts on this statue to represent her fertility. Magic was very popular back then, right? I mean, people were very superstitious. People were very looking for answers and questions. They worshiped the gods, but they'd also worship people who seemed to have interesting powers. And so magic became very important. In fact, in Acts 19, we're reminded that many Christians, finally, after probably, it could have been up to a year and a half, they gave up the magic books. And the magic books were worth about maybe $50,000. I mean, that's a lot of magic books. But they were into magic. They held on to those books even after conversion. So they're kind of dealing with, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in magic. And there was kind of this bifurcation in their thinking. And then finally they gave them up and they burned them. Now this would be imagine taking some stuff in your house that you really liked and saying, no, this is bad and evil, let's burn it, but it's worth $10,000. Yeah, but we're going to go burn it. You'd probably think about selling it to somebody else before you burn it, but that's okay. Anyway, magic, sensuality, all of this very influential in this city. So here's a city that's politically very, very powerful. It's commercially very, very powerful and religiously tremendous impact on its people. This is San Francisco, right? Wealthy, powerful, commercially oriented. It's a sensate city. We talk about it as a sanctuary city. Well, it's not only that, it's a whole lot more. And here's this little group of Christians. It's kind of like modern day San Francisco now, because here's this little group of Christians, and churches don't really work well in San Francisco. You know, I mean, many have tried, many have planted, some are there, but they're not the mega churches normally. They're just kind of a struggling kind of a place. So the religious impact there was quite pronounced. This is the goddess of virtue, Arete, and then there's the goddess of wisdom, right? Sophie, we get wisdom from that. So here's of Ephesus, this powerful city, highly influenced by paganism of all sorts. And here are the believers trying to figure out how to walk with Jesus. So how are they going to do that? What would an apostle want to write to them about? Well, here's Paul. Remember, he had his three journeys. And so we see his first journey in AD 52. And he wanted to go to Ephesus, but he was warned off of that. But he ended up going later. Second visit, 53 through 56, he departed Antioch for his third missionary journey sometime in 53, and he went to a variety of cities. He eventually ends up at Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, you remember he does some very interesting things. He spends a year and a half or two teaching a variety of people. He went to the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, instructing believers. He was probably instrumental in the burning of the books. And remember in Acts 20, what happens when Paul's getting ready to leave Ephesus for the last time? The elders come together and they pray over him and they weep because he says, I'm leaving, but I've declared the whole counsel of God to you people. And he loved them and he cared for them and they were weeping and crying. And then he said, I know when I leave, savage wolves will come in to devour the flock from amongst you. The question is the you referring to the elders, or is the you referring to the flock? There's no real agreement on that. But it may have been that he recognized that there might be dissension among the leadership or certainly among the people, but it was going to be a demonic attack that was going to harm the church. And Paul knew that and was mindful of that to his people. In fact, you remember in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, remember what their problem was? They lost their first love. Is it interesting that in the book of Ephesians, we're going to see love play a very pronounced place? So this is one of what is called the prison epistles. So Paul's in prison when he wrote it. And by the way, many, many scholars on the liberal side don't believe Paul wrote this. Okay, we do. So we're going to go on the assumption that he did. But he's in prison. The question is, which prison? Some people put him in Caesarea. Some put him in Ephesus itself. Others would say he's in Rome. So why did he write this book? Well, I give you a lot of options. I give 1, 2, and 3, but then go to the next page, page 4, and go down to the bottom one. There's lots of reasons that people say he wrote. But it seems to me that the book of Ephesians was written to encourage and exhort and educate the Jewish and Gentile Christian church regarding love. The word love is found in a verb or a noun 20 times. 20 times. Love can be divided into 4 parts. The first, 5 times, it refers to God's love. Second, 3 references refer to Christ's love. Third, 11 times refers to the believer's love for one another. And fourth, there is 1 reference to a believer's love for Christ. This book's about love. This book's about the body of Christ loving one another. Well, why would that be so hard? Because it's made up of 2 very interesting groups of people, Jew, Gentile. How do the Jews and the Gentiles get together? How's that going to work? Well, Paul's going to write to them about that, about how love is the answer. The problem they had at this church was a problem of unity. So as we look at this book, many have talked about it. Many have written about it. Remember Watchman Nee. He wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. Book of Ephesians. Sit in your new position in Christ. Walk in sanctification with Christ. Stand against the devil. Right? That's how the book ends. So Nee talked about sit, walk, and stand. Ruth, this is like 1932. Ruth Paxton wrote a book called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Believer. And so her outline was the wealth, walk, and warfare, right? Well, that's sit, walk, and stand. How about that? Dave Anderson breaks it down into 2. He talks about position and condition, or the creation of the church and the conduct of the church. I think all of these are correct. I think this is a very good articulation of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. So nothing real novel. So the problem becomes, well, how can I, Jew or Gentile, wretched that I am, now I become a believer, but I still have a problem with sin. So I have my new position in Christ, but I still have a problem with my practice in Christ. Right? I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Nice position. But that's not how I always act. Right? You know how that works. You're a Christian, but sometimes you don't really look like it. 1 John talked a lot about how we manifest that we're in fellowship with God by love. Well, Paul's going to say the same thing. But how can I have a position of a saint and the practice of a sinner? Well, this was the problem Martin Luther struggled with when he said at the same time, just and sinner, or simultaneously just and sinner. And guess what? That's still true today. I am simultaneously justified, I'm a saint, but I'm still a sinner. I take it everybody here still feels that? Yeah, that's our problem. So Paul writes about the church, he calls it the body. So he talks about the body in chapters 1-3, he talks about the body in chapters 4-6. He talks about our position in Christ and our practice in Christ, but it's wrapped around this idea of a mystery. Well, what's the mystery? What is a mystery? Well, a mystery is what I like to watch on Thursday night on PBS. You know, there's Sherlock Holmes and that kind of, it's a mystery. I like mysteries. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, but has been made known in the New. And Paul was the guy who got to talk about it. And he talked all the time about it. What's this mystery? That the Jew and Gentile will be made one new man. Christian. Part of the body of Christ. Well, if that's going to work in position, that's one thing. But how is that going to work in practice? Well, that means you're going to have love and you're going to have unity. And so this book is about the creation of the church, the conduct of the church, how that works out through love resulting in unity. Paul talks about this great mystery in the book of Romans as well. It wasn't known in the Old Testament. But now Jew and Gentile become one new man in Jesus. Unheard of. Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews. And isn't that just like God to do the miraculous? Huh? Isn't that just like him to take the toughest thing in the world and make it work? And that's what he did. Mystery. Yes, ma'am.
To this day, if you talk to a Jewish man and talk about the Messianic Jew, the answer is he's not Jewish.
He's not Jewish. They still have trouble. Well, this is a very interesting book. It has a lot of rhetorical devices used, all right? So in the beginning, the first three, he's trying to develop a sense of community. So there's a lot of praise and thankfulness and nice talk. But in the second part, there's a lot of exhortation. There's a lot of whipping them up saying, come on now, live right, love right, walk in the light, walk in love. Walk in holiness. Stop lying to one another. Stop stealing from one another. Let there be no unwholesome word come from anybody's mouth. All these imperatives. So he starts off very nice. But at the end, he's still nice, but he's very exhortative. Why? Because now that you understand who you are, your new position in Jesus, now act like it in your practice. Now that you understand the doctrine, here is your duty. So Paul gives the first, the second. That's always his order, and it's very important. We need to know who we are, whose we are, and then we're able to live up to that. And that's exactly what Paul is going to do. Sometimes he utilizes very long sentences, very long and integrated sentences. He uses a lot of techniques, like in 1-3, he'll use eulogies and thanksgiving prayers, instruction, and doxologies. Over in the second part, exhortation. Walk like this, stand in your firmness, and then give a final conclusion. So this is not just a haphazard book. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's got lots of time to think about it, the Spirit to lead and guide him. And he had probably plenty of papyrus, and so he's writing this thing up. And he's thinking through under the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. How do I put this? How can I show these two groups of people who fundamentally hate each other? How can I show them that they're now in Christ and they're now one new man? And now we need to live in unity. We need to be loving. We need to be kind to one another, forgiving of one another. So this becomes a very elevated discussion at a positional level, but it becomes a very basic Christian life document in the second part. Very practical book. So here's how I see the book. Christian wealth, walk, warfare. I think that's fine. I agree with that. Your doctrinal position, your duty, practically, I agree with that. I think those are all true. And I think most everybody who studies this book comes to that sort of conclusion. But it seems to me that there are two other major elements taking place in this book. There is this thing I want to call organic unity. Based on the doctrine, based on the theoretical that we are now one new man in Christ, this is the doctrinal truth, we are an organic unity. We are all part of the body of Christ. That is a living, real thing. And Christ is the head. But then there's this functional unity. This is how we practice. This is how we live. This is how we experientially make it real in our life. And so he talks about walking worthy and walking wisely, and walking prayerfully. So we are to be loving and united. So this is a very profound book in my thinking.
Fred?
Sir?
These things that you have written in yellow, they're hard to read.
I can see them. Oh. Duty, practical, imperative, now do. You are, now do. In the front and the back, it's grace and peace, and then peace and grace. I will speak to my assistant to change those. Yellow. Okay, so anyway, so this is a profound book. I mean, I bet if you were to go to most Bible churches, they would say, if you ask them, how many times has your pastor preached on the book of Ephesians? They probably say every 2 or 3 years, they probably have a series on it. And that's been my experience in churches and stuff. It's a book that's broad. It's a book that is specific. It's a book that gives us foundational truth. It's a book that helps us know how to live. And the Ephesians needed to know whose they were and how they're supposed to live in light of that in the midst of their modern day San Francisco. So unity is the key. Now, unity is a word that's only used 2 times, and guess where it's found? It's found in Ephesians. Now, the word one, expressing unity, and I think one, actually the word one comes from this word of unity, but it's used 14 times in the book. The phrase in Christ, in whom, or in the Lord expresses a unification 38 times in the book. I mean, Paul's trying to make a point, don't you think? You know, when you emphasize something and you repeat it numerous times, that means this is important. You ought to listen. The preposition with and the phrase together with is combined 14 times. There are compound words that denote union between Christ and the believer, and others refer to the union of Jewish and Gentile Christians. We've been joined or fitted together in Christ. We're being built together, held together. You get his point? It's all about being together. And if you're in unity, and if you're together, and if you're in him, and if all those things are true, then stop lying to one another. Stop stealing from one another. Stop swearing at one another. That's what Paul says in the second part of the book. In light of this, forgive one another, just as Christ has forgiven you. Chapter 4, verse 32. In light of this unity, how should we live? Loving, kind, gracious. Now, we don't even have to go back to the Ephesian church to bring it up to here. In light of this truth, how should we live here today? Loving one another, patient with one another, forgiving one another. Those are all things that are supposed to be done in the church today. So the unity is to be found in the church, which is used 9 times in the book. The church is described by various metaphors. Biologically, it's called the body. Architecturally, it's the holy temple. And in the social arena, it's the bride. So these are the pictures, the word pictures that Paul uses to try to convey his truth. The church is depicted as the body, which is united under Christ, who is the head. And this is very similar to Colossians because the two books are tandem. They tend to be covering the same material. Number of complex sentences, as I mentioned. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, very pronounced in this book. Both in the positional part and the practical part. The Holy Spirit, he seals us, he dwells in us, he reveals mystery, he strengthens the inner man. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And he helps with unity, and he can be grieved, seals again, fills believers. Is he a sword, sword of the Spirit? The power in prayer is by the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential for a, quote, successful church. And that's what Paul's writing about, how the church can be manifested powerfully, even in San Francisco. Remember the famous book, Purpose Driven Life? Rick Warren, millions of copies. And then somebody wrote Purpose Driven Church. Well, Paul writes Purpose Driven Church for us. This is what it is. That's what this book is all about. And this was a bestseller as well. Love. Like I mentioned, he uses this word 20 times, both in the positional and the practice. But notice 7 times in the positional section, but almost twice as many in the practical section. Why is that? Well, once you know your position, that's because of God's love to you, now he wants you to be loving to one another. So fairly significant emphasis on the idea of love. And a variety of times, both at the very beginning and the end of the book, focusing on the name of Jesus, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, and then he does that as well at the end. So he wants us to understand that this unity, this love, is bound up in the unity of the Trinity and the unity and love of God towards us, and therefore we should hopefully express it to other people. Now the key word here is grace. We saw grace last week, and without this, Paul is toast, and so am I, and so are you. But the grace of God found even you and me and Paul and redeemed us and gave us eternal life. And Paul's going to be ringing this when he gets to chapter 2, right? You are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And without grace, game over. So we want to take a look at two verses. So turn over to page 5, The Body Beautiful. And so we're going to look at what's often called the prologue. Let me read it to us. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple, but packed with information, truth, that should transform us. So Paul begins with the fact that he's an apostle. Now, I think he wrote the book, some don't, but we're going to go on the assumption that he did. But apostle can be used in a variety of ways, right? I mean, it could be referring to the original 12 or 11 apostles, and then the next one who came and took Judas's place, as they kind of rolled the dice and came up with Matthias. But then there's this way of looking at Paul, who's an apostle. And Paul's kind of a unique apostle. Remember, in order to be an apostle, according to the book of Acts, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Well, all those apostles did, but so did Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul saw the resurrected Christ, he says. But in the book of Acts, remember, he's on the donkey, things are going well. He's on the road, everything's good, to Damascus, going to go kill some more Christians. And all of a sudden, he is knocked on his proverbial bottom from the donkey. You could do a wordplay with that, but I won't. So he's on the ground, and now he's blind. He's like, what's this? Who's that? What's going on? It's me. Who's you, Lord? The Lord, Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And from that day on, Paul got it. And he was called of God. He was an apostle of God, sent to the Gentiles to proclaim this incredible mystery that was never known before. So he's an apostle in a sense, in a special way. And this apostle had delegated authority, like all of the apostles. It's through the will of God. In fact, turn back a couple of pages over to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians 1, Paul, this is a quick-hitting book. Paul wants to make his point. So in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, let's be clear, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Where did you get your authority, Paul? It wasn't from the other apostles. It wasn't from men. It was from God himself. Look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to talk with those who were apostles before me. I just went off to the desert to commune with the living God. Paul says, my authority is not from men, it's from God himself. Back in Ephesians. So he had this delegated authority. Now, who's his audience? Well, you'll notice it's to the saints. And this is their position, saints, holy ones. Now, this does not mean that they lived holy. It means they were designated by God as no longer reprobates, but regenerate. They are now saved people. They are now saints. They are the set apart holy ones of God. If you look in the book of Corinthians, the Corinthians were anything but holy in the way they lived. But they were called saints twice in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. Why? Because that's who we are. That's who they were. That's who we are. We are saints. We have been separated. We've been called out. We are now Christian. Sure, you don't always live right because you're a saint and a sinner at the same time, Luther told us. Well, Paul told Luther, we're still sinners. We still have that problem. But fundamentally, I'm a saint who sins, not a sinner. I'm a saint. So Paul calls them who they are. They are saints because of this imputed righteousness that Paul will talk about in the book of Romans. Not infused righteousness, like the Catholic Church says, imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Can't buy it, can't earn it, can't lose it. It's a love you couldn't earn. It's a love you can never lose. It is done. Now, they are in Ephesus. And again, many manuscripts don't have the word in Ephesus there. Okay, so some people say this is more like a letter that went to a larger region, but not to a select city. That may be true. I'm not sure it matters for us here because Ephesus would have been the main city in the area anyway. But I think Ephesus should be there, but if not, that's life. But it's to these people who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is the same group as the saints. We're not talking about the saints and then the faithful ones. We're talking about the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's who he's writing to. And they are in Christ Jesus. Double name. Christ, the anointed one, and Jesus. He will save his people, or Yahweh saves. This is who Paul got his authority from. This is who the game is all about. It's all about him. And verse 2, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul uses this intro many, many times and probably builds it off of the book of Numbers, chapter 6. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you. And then he says, peace be with you. So Paul inserts grace with peace. He uses it quite a bit. And the source of this obviously comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is the cause, peace is the effect. Go back to Romans chapter 5 for a second. Paul again writing, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Whoa. We stand in this grace, and we have peace because of it. Think of that. See, we tend to forget how wretched we were. We tend to forget how angry God was. The wrath of God, wrath. Do you really want the orge of God against you? The wrath of God is against you because of your wickedness and sin. That's who we were. And God said, yes, you are a mess, and I will redeem you. And because of that grace, I'm now at peace. Grace is the cause. Peace is the effect. So what we see here, grace and peace, you see he uses it quite a bit. So we have a double source of authority, a double designation, a double blessing, and a double source of blessing as well at the end. This is a very interesting intro. Paul introduces a variety of topics that he's going to begin to cover in this book. Why is this important? This topic and this book, very simple, because there are lots of Christians today who live in places like San Francisco. There are lots of people today who live in places like ancient Ephesus. There are lots of Christians today who are being persecuted in Turkey. One of them got to come home after 2 years. Praise God for that. On his knee, praying with Donald Trump. Oh my gosh, what will some people think? At any rate... But as wretched as Ephesus was and as bad as this world is, not here today, we're comfy, we've got donuts, we've got life, it's great, but most of the world doesn't. And you know what? Environment doesn't matter for the gospel. Relationship is what matters. The environment that the church finds itself in is not determinative, because relationship is what matters. And Paul wants these people to know, and for us to know, and for our brothers and sisters who live in Iran and Turkey and wherever, he wants all of us to know that the environment that the body of Christ is in is a relationship with one another, and it's to be a oneness, a unification. It's one body, it's one temple, and that is held together with love. So Paul's going to talk quite a bit about this to help us understand that. If you've studied the book of Ephesians before, great. I'm sure you have. I'm sure if you've been at this church for any length of time, you've heard a sermon or two on it. So I'll try to not be totally redundant, but I'll try to stay focused on the text. And I'm going to try to help us see some of the structure within this book. I'm going to try to help us see some of the vocabulary in this book. And I want to help us see some of the interesting nuances of certain doctrinal positions. Now, obviously, we're going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of election and predestination, and after that, there'll be no one in the class, so I can go home and it'll be fine. But we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the Christian life and the Christian warfare and all sorts of things, because Paul covers it all. So there'll probably be something here for each of us.